You please turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1. We took the pulpit away here this morning for our concert, and next Sunday morning is our Sunday school program, so we thought we wouldn't move it back up here tonight, and now I'm stuck with this flimsy thing. I'm not going to be able to pound on the pulpit tonight. I'm going to have to take it easy. Yeah, there's a clock in the pulpit, and it's not here, so I don't know. You know the old joke, the preacher's kid brought his friend to church, and his friend had never been in church before, so he didn't know what was going on. When the choir got up to sing, the friend looks at the preacher's kid and he said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, the choir's just going to sing now." And then the ushers come down to take up the offering. "What does that mean?" "Well, they're just going to take up the offering." Preacher got up to preach and he took his watch off and he laid it up here like this. And the little boy said, "What does that mean?" The preacher's kid said, "That doesn't mean a thing." So I got it here, but it doesn't mean a thing. As we have studied in the past various passages in the first epistle of John, we have indicated that as John wrote this towards the end of the first century, that he was writing a lot of what he said was really against the false doctrine of the Gnostics. Gnosticism was making great inroads and was becoming very popular towards the end of the first century, and it was even making inroads into the church. And so as John writes, a lot of what he says is really in direct contrast to what the Gnostics taught. And so as he begins this epistle, he starts right out, no introduction as such. You know, a lot of times when you read the epistles of Paul, he starts out by identifying himself and identifying to whom he's writing. But John doesn't do that. He writes this epistle and he just starts right out, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Just kind of an abrupt beginning to this epistle, this letter. The Gnostics, as we have mentioned in the past, believed that all material things, all matter, was evil. And therefore our body itself is an evil thing. And since the body and our flesh is evil, not that we do sinful things with our body, wasn't the point, it was that the body itself was evil. And so since the body is evil, since flesh is evil, since matter is evil, there's no way that Jesus was God, because God would never take upon himself something that was evil. That was their conclusion. Since the body is evil, Jesus was not God, because God would never have taken upon himself something that was evil. So therefore, they believed that the Christ simply came upon the man, Jesus. The man, Jesus, was not God, was not Christ, but the Christ came upon the man, Jesus. They also believed that there was a higher knowledge beyond the Bible, a higher knowledge even beyond the Christ, that man had to attain to for full enlightenment and full knowledge. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word knowledge. And so they believed that there was something higher, something beyond the Bible, something even beyond Christ that we had to attain to. And they believed that your actions, your behavior, had nothing to do with whether you would attain that higher knowledge or not. Therefore, doing good things, good actions, didn't help you in attaining that higher knowledge, and doing bad things didn't hurt you. Therefore, your actions, your behavior was unimportant. It was really messed up. It really taught completely contrary to Scripture. But much of what John had to say in this first epistle was addressing that false doctrine of the Gnostics. And as he mentions here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, he's really addressing this thought that Jesus really wasn't God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight, and I pray that as we approach this Christmas season, we would indeed be reminded and just celebrate with great joy the truth that you took upon yourself flesh. You became a man, the God-man. And I pray, Father, that we would worship this Christmas season the God-man. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That which was from the beginning. The verb tense that John uses here with the word was indicates a continuous action in the past. A continuous action in the past. And so when you think about it that way, that which was continuously in the past from the beginning. What does that tell you? Isn't John, in using that particular verb tense, really telling us that from the beginning, this of who he talks about, he's speaking of the word of life, we know that to be Jesus, this Jesus was already in existence prior to the beginning. That's the verb tense that he uses here. A continuous action in the past. And he says, continuously in the past, this one was existing even at the beginning. And so he's really addressing the fact that who he's talking about, this word of life, we know to be Jesus Christ, pre-existed his coming to Bethlehem, pre-existed the beginning. He already was existing at the beginning. And so in just that simple phrase, that which was from the beginning, John is indicating that who he's talking about is indeed God. This word of life, Jesus Christ, is indeed God. He existed prior to the beginning. And the only one who existed prior to the beginning is God. God's the one that started everything. He's the one that started the beginning. The only one that existed prior to the beginning is God. And that's what John is addressing here. This word of life, Jesus Christ, already existed. He already was at the beginning. And so he makes it very clear that he is God. But the next phrases indicate that he's also a man, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Says this God took upon himself flesh. We heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we even handled him. He had flesh. He was God incarnate. This word of life, he is God come in the flesh. And we don't have time to go through this whole first epistle, but he emphasizes that elsewhere. Go over to chapter 4 just very quickly. In verse 2 of chapter 4, by this know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. See, he's emphasizing Jesus Christ. It's not just that the man Jesus had the Christ come upon him, but Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. We saw him, we heard him, we looked upon him, we handled him. He was flesh. And so God became man. This is the God-man. Again, he develops that more fully throughout this epistle, but he begins right off by addressing this false doctrine of the Gnostics that Jesus was not God. And he says he was and is God. Come in the flesh, he says, we've heard him. John, being one of the disciples, heard that which Christ spoke. Christ himself claimed to be God, and John heard that claim. He heard the words of Christ, words that were prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. He heard those words. Others, the multitudes, at one point said, "Never has man spoken like this man." They heard the words of God. In fact, at one point, remember when Christ looked at the disciples, when some others of the multitude walked away from Christ, Christ looked at the 12 disciples and said, "Will you too go away?" And remember their response? "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." They heard his words of eternal life. This word says, which we have heard, which we have seen. Both of those words are in a verb tense that refers to a past action with present results. He said, we heard him. We heard the words that he spoke. We heard the claims that he made. We saw him. We saw what he did, the miracles that he performed. He did the things that the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would do. We heard it all. We saw it all. We saw it in the past. We heard it in the past, but it has present results. That's the verb tense that he uses here. That which we have heard, that which we have seen. We've heard it in the past. We've seen it in the past, but it has present results. That which we heard affected us and continues to have impact in our daily lives. That which we have seen affected us and it continues to have impact in our daily lives. We have not had the privilege of actually hearing Jesus speak. We've not had the privilege of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh. But we come to the Word of God. We hear his words. We see his miracles. We trust him as our Savior. But as you hear his words and see his miracles, does it have an impact in your daily life? Does it affect you today? John heard, he saw, and it impacted his daily life. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled. I don't want to get technical here, but I just think this is important. Those two words where he says we have heard and we have seen is in a verb tense, as I said, that refers to past action with present results. But now when he says we have looked upon, our hands have handled, it's simply in a verb tense that refers to past action. It doesn't really say anything about present results as such. It's just past action. Why does he change the verb tenses here? I can't be dogmatic about this. I can just give you an idea, a suggestion. It seems as though for some reason he changes the verb tense, which would indicate that he's switching gears in some way. He's thinking about something a little different. And I would suggest that in the last two thoughts, as he says, we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that he's thinking about a particular instance or a particular event. The first two we've heard, we've seen, he was talking about the entire ministry of Christ. We heard his words, we saw his miracles, we saw the things that he did, the things prophesied in the Old Testament. But now he switches verb tenses, indicating that maybe now he's just talking about a particular event. And I would suggest to you the event that he's talking about is the resurrection. We looked upon him. after his resurrection. We handled him after his resurrection. As you go back into the Gospels, that concept after his resurrection is very prevalent. They emphasize, the Gospel writers emphasize after the resurrection of Christ that they looked on him, they saw him. And the word looked on here is two thoughts. It's the idea of astonishment and investigation. And that's exactly what it was after the resurrection. When they saw Jesus after the resurrection, they were at first astonished. They were amazed. But then they looked at him more carefully. They investigated. They examined. Is this really him? And then Christ, in proving that it was really him, that it was not a ghost, he said, go ahead and touch me. Remember when Thomas was not with the disciples at first, and then Christ appeared a second time to the disciples and Thomas was there. The first time when the disciples told Thomas about the appearance of Christ, he didn't believe him. And he said, until I put my finger in the nail print, I'll not believe. And so when Christ appeared, this time Thomas there, Christ said to Thomas, Thomas, go ahead. Handle me. Touch me. And then he says, I'm not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. Touch me. In fact, let me just read one account, and that's in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet. This was as he appears to the disciples. He said, behold my hands and my feet. That word behold, look at, examine it. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Behold me. Handle me. Look at me. Examine me. And so I believe John is referring to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And again, he's making reference to this truth that Christ was indeed God. It was God come in the flesh. He was the God-man so that he could die, but he also rose again and therefore, he is, as he concludes here, the Word of life. He died and rose again because he is the Word of life. We've mentioned before the emphasis of the thought that he is the Word. When you think of our words, we think of the truth that our words make known our thoughts. You know, you can't read my mind. You don't know what my thoughts are until I put my thoughts into words and express those words to you. So my words make known my thoughts. In the same way, Christ is referred to as the Word of God because he reveals and makes God known. In the same way that my words reveal my thoughts, Christ revealed God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Christ said. I make known the Father. I manifest God. And so in that sense, that is one of the senses in which he is the Word of God. He revealed God. Again, an emphasis here on being God, in contrast to the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was God. John is making it very clear that he did so. He was the Word. He manifested God because he is God. He made God known because he is God. He was God in the flesh. We also know that the Word of God in the minds of those to whom John was writing back in that first century When you talked about the Word of God, they immediately went back to Genesis chapter 1. What did the Word of God do in Genesis chapter 1? In Genesis chapter 1, the Word of God created. It was God's power in action. God spoke, and it was done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So God's Word was God's power in action. And so in that sense, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is God's power in action. John the Apostle says, "We saw it. We saw that power in action." He is the Word of God, God's power in action. This thought that he was the Word of God is also the idea, again, in the first century, as this word logos was used, it was the thought of when God wanted to, or when God was involved with his creation, let's put it that way, when God was involved with his creation, this thought of his Word came into play. His Word was his involvement in creation. Again, going back to Genesis 1, God created with his Word. It was not only his power in action, but it was simply God involving himself with creation. Christ is the Word of God because it was God involving himself in his creation. In fact, it is the greatest involvement of God in his creation. He sent his only begotten Son to save the creature, the creation. And so God's involvement in his creation, and this word logos was used to refer to God's involvement in his creation. And so he is the Word of God because it is his greatest involvement in his creation. He's the Word of God. Well, John emphasizes here, he is the Word of life. The Word of life. And in verse 2, he emphasizes, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." This Word of life, the Word who is life, would be another translation. The Word who is life. Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the source of all life. He is the Word who is life, and that life which he gives is eternal life. The Gnostics believed you needed a higher knowledge than the Bible, a higher knowledge than Christ. And John says, there is nothing higher. He is the Word of God who is life. We need nothing more. He gives us eternal life through faith in him. He came to die so that we might have that eternal life. And John says here to those to whom he's writing, he said, "This life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness, and we show it unto you." And that is our responsibility at this Christmas time. If you're a believer this evening, you've seen that eternal life through faith in Christ. You need now to be a witness and bear witness of that life, and you need to proclaim it to others throughout this Christmas season. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He is the Word of life. If you've trusted him as your Savior, you need to be like John, who says, "I've seen it, I bear witness, and I declare it unto you." In verse 3, says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." He says, we declare it unto you. Will you declare this truth this Christmas season? so that those around you, your friends, your family, would have a full joy? Again, we don't have time to develop all of this, but he says, I'm declaring this to you. I'm writing this and declaring this to you so that your joy might be full. There are those around us who need a full joy. There's a lot of people who are discouraged, a lot of people who just don't understand what's going on in this world, a lot of people who are scared, a lot of people who are fearful, a lot of people who are confused, and there's not much joy. We have the message of joy. Joy comes through knowing this eternal life through Jesus Christ. Will we declare it so that their joy might be full this Christmas season? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. Thank you again for the sending of your Son. He took upon himself flesh, became a man, so that he might die for us, so that we might have that eternal life. And Father, we pray that we would be bold this Christmas season to declare that eternal life to others, to declare that which we've seen with the spiritual eye, that which we have heard from your word, that which we have studied and looked upon. And Father, I pray that we would be willing to declare it to others so that their joy might be full as they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Give us that boldness. Give us that faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Again, Father, as we go our separate ways this evening, I pray that you'd go with us as we would meditate upon your word and your truth. Help us to apply it to our lives, and that which we have seen and heard would impact our daily lives as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.